In our first lecture, we considered that sanctification, just like justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus. And therefore, it can be to the glory of God alone. And the reason for this is not because we believe in antinomianism. It's not because we believe in sanctification is let go and let God, but rather because all the blessings of the covenant of grace are found in Christ. And the way that we receive them is by faith. We are united to him through the work of the Spirit by faith. And so by grabbing hold and getting more and more of Jesus, we are sanctified. It's a work of God in us. Following this, 2 weeks ago, when we taught, we considered the role of justification in our sanctification. Now, it is true that sanctification is not merely meditating on your justification. And we looked at Kevin DeYoung, a Reformed pastor, who said he doesn't think sanctification is by faith alone, and he kind of intimated that he has seen people argue that they think sanctification just occurs by meditating more on our justification. Well, it is by faith alone. Ask John Owen, ask Francis Turretin, ask whoever you want, ask the confession. But he's right that sanctification isn't just by focusing on your justification. And the reason for that is justification is not the only blessing found in Christ. We grab hold of Christ by faith, but all of our covenantal blessings in him, including justification and sanctification. So it's more than just meditating on our justification. That being said, justification plays a crucial role in growing in sanctification by faith. We cannot be sanctified. The initial spark of sanctification, which we refer to as regeneration, would not occur had we not been justified. The reason for this is that our deadness and sin, our original sin, was the wrath and curse of God upon us. It was the punishment upon Adam and Eve, at least the foretaste of it. The full taste of that would be in hell, which he spared them from. But it was the curse for breaking the commandment. And as long as their guilt was over them, the curse and punishment would be over them as well. And until our guilt in Adam was removed through justification, the punishment and curse for that guilt would remain upon us. However, secondly, we also considered how vital it is to know that you are justified in the battle against sin as you seek to grow in sanctification. We saw Walter Marshall talk about this, and this is so counterintuitive, but it's also so true and so pivotal, and as I said, so many people hamstring themselves in growing in sanctification, because they think if you want to get people to grow in holiness, you know, put their salvation on the line, right? That'll really freak them out and make them put a lot of effort into that. Well, they will put effort into things, but it won't be, it will be out of fear and not out of faith, right? So Walter Marshall explains, if you are to succeed in your battle against sin, you need to believe that you've been freed from the power of sin in the first place. You need to believe that Christ is your Savior. You need to believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you in order that you might actually fight sin. And you need to believe that God is there as your loving Father, not as a wrathful judge. However, if you're doubting your justification, and as we so often do when we sin, we take our eyes off of Christ and put them on ourselves and our guilt, you're not very likely to see God as your loving Father, but as your wrathful judge. You may doubt whether you are even a true child of God, which means you'll doubt whether you even have the Spirit, which means you'll doubt whether any of the promises of God to his children are even yours, and you will most likely despair, and as I have seen in cases, fall deeper and deeper into sin. And so the first step we said in order to overcome sin, before we even give people directions about taking hold of the means of grace, before we even talk about accountability partners, before we do any of that, if you are to get someone out of that tailspin of guilt and sin, condemnation, you first need to remind them of the freeness of gospel grace and of the promises of Jesus. Here we would do well to consider the advice and counsel of the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. He once wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and for all sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose or rest in his almighty arm." I can guarantee you a sinner may fall many, many times into the same sin. But if they know that their heavenly Father is committed to them, that he who began a good work in them will complete it, they will dust themselves off and get back into that fight in a way that people do not when they really begin to doubt and even question their own salvation, right? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we try to give people gospel assurance when they're living in enormous sin, completely unrepentant, but it does mean that many Christians struggle to overcome sin, and they first need to know that the gospel and all of its benefits are theirs. Well, having established all of that, right, it's now time to move on, right? Sanctification is more than meditating on justification. So where do we go from here? Well, we know sanctification is a gracious work of God in us, and yet all throughout Scripture, we find exhortations and commandments to grow in holiness, to take up the means of grace. And these exhortations, the analogies that are given, are often some of the fiercest analogies. You know, I once heard a pastor say, you know, we grow by abiding in Christ. And where we used to live in California, there was a lot of orange groves around us at the time. They're all cut down now. And he would say, if you go and stand in the orange groves, you never hear the trees going, like straining to grow. Like, well, yes, that's true. But Paul talks about straining. The terms that he uses are like fighting. They're putting things to death. And so it is by grace alone, by faith alone, but we are obviously called to do something, right? What is it exactly that we are called to do? Let's say you are counseling someone, you got them out of that tailspin of guilt. They're like, okay, God is my Father, he loves me. You still need to get them to fight their sin. What's the next step that you take? Well, the main thing that you tell them to do, and this is what we're going to look at, not today, but in the rest of our time, is you tell them to take hold of Christ by the means of grace, okay? We will look into what that means. Today, however, we're not going to get quite into that yet, because I do think there's something that needs to be dealt with at the beginning, when you're getting someone out of a kind of falling into a pattern of sin. It's not something you do before you take hold of the means of grace, because you need to take hold of the means of grace, but it's something you often need to consider at the very beginning. And what I'm talking about is we want to consider if there is anything in our lives that may be hindering us from taking hold of the means of grace, or that may be exposing ourselves to undue temptation. Now, by undue temptation, I mean unnecessary temptation. You might ask, is there such a thing as necessary temptation? Well, I guess kind of, but let me explain what I mean by this. True sanctification, the goal that we are after in sanctification, is heart transformation, right? We are also after, you know, a change of external deeds because we're called to do good works. And yet, the deepest work of sanctification is truly a heart change, not just a change of behaviors. That's mere behavior modification. This is important to remember because there are many ways that someone's outward behavior might change for the better, but in reality, they have not grown an inch in sanctification and in some ways might have even become more wicked than they were before. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing. Matthew 23, 25 through 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. John Owen, in his work called Mortification of Sin, he gives several false kinds of mortification, things that look like you're mortifying sin, but you're not actually dealing with the heart. He explains, when a man gives up practicing a sin only in some outward respects, others may see him as a changed man, but God knows that he has now added hypocrisy to his former sinfulness, and that he is now on a straighter path to hell than he was before. His heart has only become more cunning. He does not have a new heart that is more holy. He continues, Simon Magus left his sorcery for a while, but his covetousness and ambition remained, and so it would have found another release. Therefore, Peter tells him, I see you are filled with bitterness. In effect, he is saying, despite the profession you made, despite abandoning your sorcery, your lust is as powerful as ever. It is the same lust, only its streams are diverted. It flows another way now, but it is still the old bitterness. A man may recognize a lust, resolve to prevent its outburst, and take every precaution to ensure it will not break out again. But the same corrupted habit simply vents itself some other way. It is like someone who heals a weeping sore, like a, I don't use that term anymore, but I guess something with pus, right? It's running, kind of gross. They heal it, they clean it up, and thinks that they are cured. But his flesh is still infected, and it breaks out in another place. This diversion of sin with its altered behavior is often brought about by changes in areas of our life that have nothing to do with grace. A change in our relations, interests, or plans may bring it about. A change in a man's constitution brought on by natural progress in the course of his life may produce such changes. Older men do not usually continue in their pursuit of youthful lusts, even though they never mortified them. That's so insightful. Let me read that again. Older men do not usually continue in their pursuit of youthful lusts, even though they never mortified them. It is the same as bartering lusts, leaving one to serve another. A man may exchange pride for worldliness, sensuality for legalism, pride in himself for the contempt of others. He should not think he mortified a sin just because he abandoned it for another. He has changed his master, but he remains a servant to his sin. So, we are not to think that by merely making external changes, we have mortified our sin. This was the great mistake of monks and nuns in the medieval period. They thought, if I can just get away from the world, right? Worldliness, and maybe I can flagellate myself a little bit, I will get far away from temptation. The problem is, temptation is primarily not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's in our heart. There may be things, and we will discuss this today, that add pressure to that temptation, that encourage us to fall in sin, but at the end of the day, it was our heart's decision to do this. That's why no Christian can ever say, it wasn't my fault. I didn't mean to do that. I had no choice. No, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, with the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape. When we fall into sin, no matter what circumstances perhaps enticed us, at the end of the day, it's because we chose to not take the exit and to keep going, right? So this means there are external things, but they are rather the occasion than the cause of our sin. Nevertheless, there is great wisdom in reducing as much as possible the number of occasions to temptation that you face. You and I cannot go out of this world. Christ has not called us to live as monks somewhere, but rather to be a witness to dying to this dying generation, which means you're going to be exposed to worldliness. You're going to rub shoulders with sinners. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Peter says, on the one hand, it's true, 1 Peter 4:4, we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and yet we don't flee from them. We're not called to do that. We're called to live in the world and yet be not of it. However, we can and ought to take certain practical steps to avoid things or remove things from our lives which make us more vulnerable to undue temptation, unnecessary temptation, or if we can't remove them, because some of them you can't, as we'll see, to be especially on our guard. John Owen, in the same work, now see, on the one hand, he says, the man who merely changes his life, his interests, his company, right, that's not changing your sin ultimately. He also says in a section in which he's talking to someone who is struggling with a particularly strong and constant sin, he gives them directions, and the sixth direction is this: guard against the occasions and opportunities of your sin. Consider the occasions and opportunities your disease takes to assert itself. Now, he's talking about our sin disease, okay? Then guard against them all. This is one part of the duty that our blessed Savior recommends to his disciples, named watching. I say to all, watch, Jesus said. In another place, pay attention, or your hearts may be overburdened. Watch against all outbursts of your immorality. I am referring to the duty which David claimed to exercise, quote, I have kept myself from my wickedness. He watched all the ways he watched all the ways his sinfulness worked, both to block them and to oppose them. This is what we are called to do under the name of considering our ways. Consider which ways, companions, opportunities, studies, business, and conditions have usually or at any time provided opportunities for your sin to assert itself. Then attentively set yourself against all of them. Men do this with respect to their physical infirmities and diseases. They avoid the seasons, diet, and air that have proved offensive. Things of the soul are no less important. You need to know that anyone who dares to dally with the occasions of sin will dare to sin. Amen. Now, what kinds of things are these? I can only give broad pictures, and I guess I would say it really depends on each person. The telltale sign is if you fall in a pattern of sin, and as you diagnose that particular fall, if there's a certain factor that is continually kind of in the mix that you can remove, it's probably something that may be adding to the temptation in its power. Well, what are some of these things? The first thing I would say, one that is often overlooked, is how our bodies affect our soul and therefore our ability to fight sin. There may be habits or things which in and of themselves are not even related to our particular sin. It may be something you eat or drink or something you do or don't do, and yet it may be unhelpful in terms of fighting sin. For example, alcohol, right? Or something that can have a similar effect. Now, I drink alcohol. I had beer last night to the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If someone gives you a hard time for your beer, you can say, this beer I have made holy, I have prayed over it, and this is holy beer. God's word says so. So, you know, deal with it, right? Nevertheless, alcohol can, if used unwisely, lead to sin. And I'm just using this as an example. It could be all kinds of things, but this is kind of exemplary. Jesus exhorts the disciples, Luke 21 through 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that day may come upon you suddenly like a trap. The word for dissipation there can sometimes refer to a hangover, or it can refer to like bouts of drinking. Maybe what we might call going on a bender, maybe just like a night out of drinking when you're like, you know, high school, college kids, like our sole goal tonight is to get drunk, right? That is a bout of drinking. That's what the word dissipation means there. But notice Christ says these bouts of drinking and drunkenness are said to weigh down the heart. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. And the heart is the soul. It's the same thing. Too much consumption of alcohol has an effect on what goes in our heart, what goes on in our hearts. And our hearts are the battleground. That's where sin is. If your heart is struggling with sin, it's not beneficial that it be weighed down in that battle. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There, being filled with the Spirit is presented as a contrast, an opposite to being filled with wine. One cannot be filled. Notice the term is filled, right? It's not saying you can't drink wine, but you can't be filled with wine and expect that you shall also be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol can affect our judgment. Proverbs 31, 4 through 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Here we see that sometimes our judgment, which is already, you know, prone to sinfulness and already can lack wisdom at times, that increases fourfold, you can say, or as much as you are drinking. Here it says that it makes them to forget the law, and they can even pervert justice. Their standards, their judgment of what is right and what is wrong kind of goes out the window. And if you're struggling with a particular sin, having a lack of judgment, if you can avoid it, is not something you should have in your life. Now, a word of caution here. On the one hand, the Bible only critiques drunkenness and not alcohol per se. Alcohol can be used unwisely, but it is also a good gift from God. However, the line between what constitutes drunkenness and sobriety is not always easy to identify. This is important because if you're going to put limits on yourself, what may be a good limit for someone might not be a good limit for yourself. Furthermore, I would say in terms of fighting temptation, drunkenness is not necessarily the limit, okay? And what I mean by that is just because you're not getting drunk doesn't necessarily mean you're not potentially exposing yourself ever so slightly to unnecessary temptation. I have known men who struggled with pornography, and this was a repeated pattern that when they fell into sin, every time alcohol was involved, however, they were not getting drunk. They were not slurring. They could probably legally drive if they were to blow into a blower. They could probably pass a sobriety test. They were overall, you know, pretty sober still. But it was just enough. And when your temptation is so strong, something that's ever so small like that, if that's a repeated pattern, then just because you're not getting drunk doesn't mean that's not something you should get rid of. It could just as easily be a huge reason why you keep falling into that sin. So, what do we do then with alcohol or anything like that which may lead us to sin? We put limitations on ourselves. If so, what are the boundaries of those limitations? Again, I think the simple rule is if it still leads you to sin. Let's say you just have one beer and that's enough and you're still falling in sin. I would say, you know what, brother, sister, how about you just cut off alcohol for a while? Maybe it's not your whole life, but until you get this sin under control, you're not doing yourself any favors and you're kind of hamstringing yourself. Because the battle is raging in you so strong, you don't need to drink. I've seen some movies where the men, if they're going to go into battle, although they might be total drunkards, right? When they're going into battle, they will not have even one drink because they know that slightest of dulling of their senses and their judgment and mind could mean the hair-splitting difference of a second in which they don't guard a blade and it gets them, right? How much more true of that as we do battle with our sin and with Satan? It may be good to take a break from drinking. The question that comes down to it, what it comes down to is this: how seriously do you want to have victory over your sin? Alcohol can be great. It's a great blessing from God. Not better than holiness. It is, I can tell you something. Hangovers are horrible from alcohol. A hangover the day after you've fallen into the same old sin again and again, a billion times worse. If cutting alcohol out of your life is something that enables you and keeps you, no longer holds you back in that fight for sin, what are you waiting for? Get rid of it. Yeah, it's a great blessing, but the blessing of holiness is so much better. It may be that the reason why you're falling into the same sin is there's another idol that you can't let go of. Maybe you don't want to give up drinking or something like that, and that may be something that's causing you to stay stuck in the same pattern of sin. In that case, I would say you should stop all the more reason just to, you know, put that desire under control. To be honest, I mean, some of the men know this here. Earlier this year, I started doing something I've never done before, which I will have a month where I allow myself to drink and a month where I don't, and a month where I allow myself to drink and a month where I don't. And it's not because I was falling into drunkenness, but because I was desiring it more than I should have. And the idea of maybe going out for dinner with my wife, my first thought of is, do they have like a good beer selection there? And you're like, you know what? Maybe I can just take a month off of this. And at first I was like bummed out, but now I don't even think about it. It may be that that's something wise for you to do, especially if that is causing you to fall into sin, right? Even if it's ever so slight. So it could be alcohol, it could be something similar, but if it's hindering you, you should get rid of it. What kind of other things should be avoided? This might seem strange that I would mention this, but I would say anything that affects your health negatively. This might sound like it has nothing to do with sin, but you would be surprised how much our health and our habits affects our ability to fight sin. If you're not getting a good night's rest regularly, how able do you think you are going to be the next day, or how likely do you think you're going to pick up your Bible and endure in prayer, right? Probably not as much, right? I've talked to people, and it's like, all right, how was this week? How was your time in the Word and in prayer? And they're like, it wasn't very good. I slept in really late, and I woke up really late, and then I went to work and came home, and I was tired and took a nap. And then I woke up and stayed up till 2 or 3 again. This kind of tiredness thing adds on to it, right? Furthermore, there are some sins that are just far more tempting when you are sleep-deprived. Just take from your own experience. When you're really tired, something that your kids are doing that might normally irritate you but maybe not make you lose your cool, you're like 10 times more likely to snap at them if you are sleep deprived, right? Again, that's not the cause of your sin, but it's an occasion that you are exposing yourself unnecessarily to. Our bodies and souls are intimately connected. They're not the same thing, but they affect one another. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Here we see the connection between what goes on in our souls and our hearts and our bodies. A peaceful heart gives life to the flesh. It's good for you. However, envy makes bones rot, right? I don't know exactly what the statistics are, but if you're somebody who is consistently like strung out with anxiety, your likelihood of all these other like sicknesses down the road, they increase. Why? Because what happens in our soul affects our health. Well, this is true the other way around. What happens with our body affects our soul and therefore affects our ability to fight sin. Consider the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was their bodily tiredness which made it much harder for them to persevere in prayer. Mark 14:38-40, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They should have been watching and praying that they might not fall into temptation, but they were sleepy. Now, in the context there, they were sleepy from sorrow, right? Which again shows the connection of what goes on in your heart. There they had all these statements from Christ that he was going to be crucified, and they did not have the understanding of what Christ was talking about in their foolishness. So they were sorrowful, and this made their bodies tired. But this could also be true if you're staying up really late, more than you need to, and you should be going to bed. It's the same thing. Additionally, I would say there can be things that you might eat or drink that might be affecting your ability to fight sin. I heard of an extreme case once of a man who was being counseled for anxiety and insomnia, and it came out that he was literally drinking like 10 cups of espresso a day. And the counselor was like, okay, well, how about you wean yourself down to like way less coffee? I wonder if that might have an effect on your insomnia, right? So there are things that can help us or hinder us. And if you are in the battle, in this life struggle with sin, everything that can help you, you want to take advantage of. And everything that holds you back, you want to cut off, okay? Next, I would say, it's kind of obvious, the company you keep will either be a benefit to you or a hindrance to you. The scriptures speak about this a lot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 28:7, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Or consider Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." This is kind of obvious, and yet you'd be surprised how this can either bless or hinder you. It may be that you're not out carousing with hooligans, okay? Maybe you're not like starting fires somewhere and planning to murder people, and you know, there's these people in dark, shadowy corners like, "Come and play with us," and you're like, "I know I shouldn't." Maybe it's not that. But are you surrounded by people that are building you up in the Lord? Are they imparting grace to you by reminding you of Christ's promises? Is their companionship beneficial or maybe not beneficial at all? It may be wise then, as it says, "The one who walks with the wise will himself be wise," which is what we need in our battle against sin. Another thing that we should avoid, if we can avoid, and we'll kind of explain this, is there are some places and locations where you may be more likely to sin, and if you can, you should avoid it or be especially on guard. Proverbs 7, 6 through 9 talks about the young man who falls into adultery. It says, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening at the time of night and darkness." There, a young man knows exactly where to go to find this adulterous woman. The writer of Proverbs describes him as lacking sense. He passes along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. He is going there for sin. There are places, brothers and sisters, where if you are there, you are much more likely to fall into sin, and you should just avoid them altogether. For example, I have a good friend in California who in the past has struggled with lust and pornography, and he will not go to the beach. And as a Californian, that is like saying, "We must cut off your right arm." That is like, you can't go to the beach. For you guys, it's like, you can't go to the rodeo, or I don't know what you people do here. But in California, it's like the beach, especially if you live near the beach, or even if you don't, people drive like 3 hours one way to go to the beach for the day and go back. But for him, it just wasn't worth it. He knew there would be, he'd get images of, in his mind of certain people who come there dressed scandalously, and he knew it just was not worth it. He would have to be getting all this junk out of his mind all for the rest of the next few days when it just wasn't worth it. Why expose yourself to that? And I commend him for that. Now, to be fair, there are just some places you can't avoid, right? It may be at work that there are people who in one way would easily entice you to sin, but maybe you can't leave your job. Maybe you could look for another one, but you can't just walk away. And so when you can't do it, what do you do? I would say that's when you need to be especially on your guard and go into a place knowing I am going to be battling temptation. Not going in there, it's another day, right? Forgetting you're in the middle of battle. If you ever see old war documentaries, when guys are in boot camp, one of the biggest things they train the young guys is to stay low, stay down. Why? Because if you pop up your head just a little bit, you get dinged, right? Stay low. Go into that scenario knowing, I need to be on my guard. I need to stay low because the enemy is shooting, right? I need to be watchful here. This was the case with Joseph in Potiphar's house. We're told of Potiphar's wife, it says, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, Joseph was a slave. He couldn't apply elsewhere, and he couldn't, like, go to HR. He couldn't go to his boss and say, hey, your wife is trying to entice me to commit adultery with her. In the ancient world, they'd probably put you to death for that, right? He had to fight sin, and he couldn't leave. Well, what did he do? I would say he was especially watchful on himself, and I think we see evidence for that. It says, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as the attack happened, he just took off, right? Why? Because he was mindful of what was happening, probably especially knowing all the guys are out now, an attack may be coming, right? And as soon as it happens, he just bolts. If you're not mindful of that, you may have a split second where you're a deer in the headlights, and that may be all that temptation needs to get its little hooks in you. John Owen's last direction for someone struggling with a particular sin is to react swiftly against the first signs of your sin. He says, react swiftly and powerfully against the first indications of your disease at its initial conception. Do not let it gain the least bit of ground. Do not say this far and no farther. If you allow it one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix bounds for sin. It is like water in a channel. If it breaks out, it will take its course. It is easier to contain if inactive than turbulent. James describes the gradation and progress of lust so that we may stop at its entrance. Do you find your corruption beginning to entangle your thoughts? Rise up against it at that point with all your strength. Be no less indignant than if it had fully accomplished what it aims to do. Consider what an unclean thought would have you do. It would have you roll yourself in folly and filth. Ask envy what it would have you do. It would have you murder and destroy as the result of it. Set yourself against it with no less vigor than if it had completely debased you in wickedness. If you do not, you will not prevail. As sin gains ground on your affections, making them delight in itself, it also gains ground on our understanding, making it overlook such sin. Sin is marvelous to our sinful hearts. It's like, ooh, oh, wow, beautiful. Let me just take a look at this for a second, right? Owen says that's all it needs. Murder that thought as soon as it happens and flee. All you need is just one little bit of, it is kind of pretty if you think about it, I guess. I guess it's a natural desire, right? That's all it needs. And Owen says, the sin gains grounds on our affections, making them delight in itself. It also gains grounds on our understanding, making it overlook such sin. So if you can't avoid a certain place, which ultimately we can't, you can't avoid all temptation, right? We're in the world. You need to be all the more on guard. And at its first sign, at its entrance, as Owen says, you need to deal swiftly and powerfully with it. The last thing, and I'll mention this in closing, is we need to not be idle. Idleness, what do they say? Idle's hands are the devil's workshop, right? That's biblical, I would say. Consider David when he fell with Bathsheba. What was he doing? Rather, what was he not doing? It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Listen to what David's doing. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He's relaxing. He's the king. Oh, soul, take it easy for you. Take it easy on yourself. Those guys can handle that, right? That's when he fell into sin. He should have been pursuing his daily calling as king of Israel. That's the life that God called David to live. And yet he was shirking his responsibilities, and his idleness led to his sin. It may be that if you, not it may be, it is true, if you are seeking your daily calling, if you're working hard, if you're trying to honor Christ in your labors throughout the day, you're going to be less likely to be thinking about sin, right? And so anything in which you're idle, this is why, man, it's so important to have a job. If you are unemployed, do what all you can do to get a job somehow, because that can just lead to a whole lot of unhelpful things. So idleness is bad. At the end of the day, though, these are just a few things that I've mentioned. Anything that hinders you, cut it off. Be especially on guard. It may be that that is like pulling out an eyeball. It may be that that is like cutting off a hand. It may not be a small thing, okay? It may be something you love and value and highly prize, and yet, if it hinders you from seeking Jesus, if it hinders you from Christ-likeness, get rid of that trash, right? Because Christ-likeness is more precious than anything we could have in this world. Our hearts are deceiving ourselves by thinking, I can't let go of this thing because it's so beautiful. That is not living in reality. Christ is what's beautiful and precious. And so, as I said, you might do all these things, right? You might not hang out with certain people. You might go to bed perfectly on time, eat a very good diet, do all these great things. If you're not still seeking the means of grace to transform your heart, this will probably make you more of a son of hell than heaven. But there's a lot of wisdom in taking away any opportunities for sin. Amen? Any questions? Concerns? Complaints?